Loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you spoke to your people through it when it was written. We thank you that you continue to speak to us, your people, through it now. Help me to be faithful to it, Father. Help us to hear your voice and to obey you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I bought my first label t-shirt when I was about 18. It's confession time. Anybody else want to go? No. Mum and Dad had very generously taken my brother and I, my brother and me, to the UK and Europe on a holiday, and we were somewhere in a Central European country when I spotted this Calvin Klein t-shirt. It was everything a designer t-shirt should be. It was simple, it was understated, and yet the words Calvin Klein were very visible on the chest so everybody could see that it was a designer t-shirt. You see, now, back here, it would have cost me an arm and a leg, but here it was, being sold for next to nothing, clearly by a reputable, authorised Calvin Klein retailer on the side of the street. So I paid my money and I took my t-shirt and, of course, I wore it. And it was a very warm day. And, of course, I wanted to wear it the next day. And so that evening I washed it in the sink in the hotel and I hung it over the door to dry, all ready to go. And the next morning I got up and there was my t-shirt. Well, there was a t-shirt. It wasn't my t-shirt, because I'd bought a Calvin Klein t-shirt. And the t-shirt hanging over the door was a very plain, normal, unadorned t-shirt. And there lying on the floor beneath it was a little sticker that said Calvin Klein. The logo had fallen off during the night. I had been sold a complete and utter dud. Not much of a problem, really, when it's only a t-shirt. But getting the real deal, making sure that your product is genuine, it's an authentic product, can be vitally important. That some of you will have heard last year, there was outcry in Australia and partially here in New Zealand over breast implants that, rather than being made of silicone or saline, had been filled with toxic chemicals. They'd ruptured and women were dying from it. And it's not just products that we buy that we need to make sure are genuine. I think most of us kind of long for genuineness and authenticity in all sorts of areas, in our relationships, in our business dealings, and how people treat us. We want things to be genuine, to be real. So let me ask you as we start this morning, is your Christian faith genuine? Is it authentic? You could take that a couple of ways, I guess. You could think that I'm asking you whether or not you really are a Christian. Are you genuinely trusting in him and living for him? Have you truly confessed your sins and received his forgiveness and submitted yourself to his service? I could be asking that. I'm not, but I could be. Now, the question I'm asking is whether or not your understanding of the Christian faith, whether or not the faith that you are trying to live out, whether or not it is genuine Christianity, whether or not what you are seeking to live out is true biblical Christianity. Friends, I'm not questioning your devotion or your sincerity or your commitment. I'm presenting to us the question, is that faith that we are genuinely seeking to live out, is it what God teaches us in his word? You see, it is possible to sincerely and devotedly live out a faith that is not true biblical Christianity. It is possible to have an understanding of God and of ourselves and of the church and of the world, which we think is Christian, but it is not what God teaches us in his word. It is not authentic. It is not genuine. It is not true. And that is a huge problem. For if we are genuinely seeking to live out a faith which is not as God has made known to us, it will lead us to frustration and disappointment and grumbling, and we will eventually end up blaming God because this life that we are trying to live out doesn't seem to work, and we will blame God. And yet if it is something that we have created ourselves, if we have made a mistake about what the Christian life looks like, that's not God's fault. See, Peter writes this letter that John started reading for us earlier. We're going to be looking at it over the next 10 weeks. He writes his letter with a very clear purpose in mind. Here it is. I've written to you briefly. Yes, five chapters is brief. I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Peter is writing to tell us about genuine, authentic, true Christianity. What God is truly like, what we are truly like, who Jesus really is, what he has genuinely done. And significantly, he is writing to tell us what we can expect in this true, genuine, authentic Christian life. See, Peter's first readers were facing opposition, not kind of state-sanctioned, thrown to the lions, being burnt alive, run out of your homes opposition. That would come in a couple of years after he's written. But it seems that they were facing this kind of low-level hum of uneasiness and opposition from those around them. They were being mocked, run down by those in power. They were facing kind of jibes and snide little comments from those that they worked with. Their employers were blaming them for causing problems because they were Christian, they were religious. And these Christian men and women, it seems, were beginning to wonder whether or not something had gone wrong. You can imagine them thinking, can't you? I mean, Jesus has come to save us. He's come to give us life in abundance. He's come to set everything right, and yet here I am, alienated, opposed, looked down on, feeling isolated and lonely. Have we got it wrong? Maybe our faith is inauthentic. Maybe we're thinking about the Christian faith the wrong way. Peter says, no. This faith which I am writing about, this grace of God to you in Jesus Christ, which are in these five chapters, it is true, authentic, genuine Christianity. And yet it brings with it suffering. And it means that your family relationships need to look a particular way. And it means that you'll need to give up certain things. And you'll need to hold to other things, even though they are unpopular in the world around you. But that is true, genuine, authentic Christianity. Stand fast in it. For if you change it to suit you, it's not true Christianity. What a word to us today. What a timely word to those of us who are finding living an authentic Christian life so difficult. We will be greatly encouraged over these weeks. And what a helpful word this will be to those of us who aren't sure what it really looks like to be a Christian, to live out a genuine Christian life at home, at work, with our friends, in the community. We will be taught, we will be given a model for this life. And what an appropriate word for those of us who are slipping in our faith, who have started off this year a bit shaky, a bit rocky in our walk with God, whose lives aren't distinctive, aren't authentic, aren't genuine Christianity being lived out. We will be encouraged and challenged. But the first aspect of understanding this authentic Christian faith is to understand ourselves properly. That is where Peter starts. John's given us a bit of an overview of Peter. His name was Simon. His name his mum and dad gave him was Simon. But he introduces himself as Peter because that's the name that Jesus gave you. And when Jesus gives you a name, you probably stick with that one. He introduces who he is. He's an apostle. He could have said chief apostle. He could have said he'd been there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Could have said I was there with him right from the beginning. He simply says apostle. That's enough. He's been sent by Jesus. That's all the legitimization and credibility that he needs. Peter is writing this letter from Rome. He's writing it probably about 62 or 63 AD, so about 30 years after Jesus has died and been raised to life. And it comes just before the fire of Rome in AD 64. So Nero's the emperor. He's not a big fan of Christians at this time, but there's nothing kind of he's doing officially against them. That'll all change in a couple of years. Because in 64, the fire rips through Rome and Christians are blamed for it. And then it starts. They are attacked and they are hated and they are run out and the government turns against them. And he's writing to Christians, not just in Rome, he's writing to Christians generally. Look at verse 1 there. To those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Nice places for a holiday if you can find them. Most of us probably can't find them, so let me show you where they are. Hopefully, there they are. Let me try this. I got a little laser thingy here, which it was suggested to me I should shine at people when they fall asleep, but none of you fall asleep, so it's redundant. There we go. So there's Galatia, Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia. So he's writing to essentially modern-day Turkey. Peter is writing to Christians scattered throughout that geographical area, Christians living in the world, He's writing to Christians living all over the world. And yet Peter, as we can see, tells us very little about himself as he opens this letter. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's all we need to know. And while he tells us very little about himself, he tells us a lot about who he is writing to. See, he tells us a lot about us. He tells us the truth about ourselves, the truth about who we really are as Christians. You see, for us to be clear on authentic Christianity, as I mentioned before, we need to be clear on who we are. We need to have a true and right and genuine understanding of what it means to be a Christian, who we really are as Christians. Can I get a show of hands who looked in a mirror this morning? A number of people didn't put their hands up. That's surprising. Most of us, I imagine, look in a mirror at least once a day. And I'm sure many of us, when we look in the mirror, we kind of, our eyes are immediately drawn to certain things. Things that we immediately become aware of and things that we try and address. If I look in the mirror, I realise that my hair is out of place. I rejoice, for I have hair. But I don't. But if I did have hair and it was out of place, I would comb it. If I look in the mirror and I realise that my shirt has a huge stain on it, I would go and change my shirt. We do that on the basis that we believe the mirror. We believe that the mirror is actually reflecting back to us a true and genuine and authentic reflection of what we really are. But you see, if my mirror had a mark on it, I would look and I'd think that, I've actually did this once, it's a little embarrassing, but the mark on the mirror, there's a mark on me, and I'd try and get it off. I'd spend all day, wouldn't I? Because the problem isn't with me, the problem is with the image of me that is there. If my mirror was curved in a particular way, I might think that my neck was ridiculously long. And therefore, I would spend my day trying to reduce the size of my neck like this. And I'd go out into the world very nervous and kind of self-conscious that I've got a very, very long neck. But I don't have a very long neck. It would just be that my mirror has portrayed an image to me which isn't true. See, if the mirror I look at didn't give a true and accurate image, I would focus my attention on trying to fix something that wasn't wrong, or I might very well miss spending my time trying to address something that is actually wrong. These two opening verses give us a true and accurate and authentic image, reflection, picture of who we are as Christians. No matter how we think of ourselves, this is the reflection which is true and accurate. Six things we work through very quickly. We are chosen. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. See, Christians are chosen by God. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have faith in Jesus, you have been chosen by the sovereign Lord. It's a very common, normal way of describing Christians in the New Testament. Christian is someone who has been chosen by God. You have been chosen to believe. You've been chosen to believe and have faith in Jesus Christ. You've been chosen to receive forgiveness. You haven't been chosen because you're particularly good looking. You haven't been chosen because you're particularly morally upright. You haven't been chosen because you have particularly strong faith, or because you're nice people and God thinks that you work out well in church and maybe get yourself on a roster or something. That is not why you've been chosen. Christians are Christians simply because God has chosen them to be. There is no basis for arrogance. There's no grounds for presumption. God hasn't chosen his people because they are better people. God has chosen his people only because he is kind. He doesn't need to choose anyone. But he chooses his people because he is gracious. He is merciful. You see, that he has chosen anyone to be his, to have the privileges and the responsibilities of being his, is a phenomenal thing. But he has done it, my friends. Christians are chosen people. See, why does Peter start off this way? It's because to know that God has chosen you is not a truth which immediately must run you to, but what about other people? But that isn't fair. But this is this. And he starts off because this truth is of great comfort to you. The statement of faith of our church is the 39 articles, 39 statements of what we as Christians, Anglican Christians, believe. And it describes this truth of choosing or election, as being, and I'll quote, full of sweet and pleasant and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. It was written a long time ago, that's why the language is a little bit strange, but sweet and pleasant and unspeakable comfort. And it is, isn't it? When you are alone as a Christian, when you're the only one in your office, the only one on the team, the only one in your class, the only one in your family, when you feel totally isolated, when you wonder why it is exactly that you keep going in your faith, God has chosen you. God has elected you to believe in his Son. And when you feel that you have failed God again and again and again, and it's only 11 o'clock in the morning, you remember, God has chosen me to believe in his Son. That is his work. I'm not just making this up in my head. It's not just a strange dream. He has chosen me. And of course, the question that we all ask, how do you know? How do you know if you're chosen? How do you know if you're one of these people that God has chosen? It's very simple. God has chosen you to believe in his Son. Do you believe in Jesus? He has chosen you. Do you accept his forgiveness and submit to his rule in his life? He has chosen you, because that is what he has chosen you to do. Christians are chosen people. They are chosen by God, but they are also strangers. Some of you might want to argue that the R is an unnecessary addition to the word. Think about it. That's not what Peter's saying. Those who are chosen by God are strangers in the world. The word stranger here doesn't mean so much one who is not known. It's more the language of a visitor, an alien, someone who doesn't quite fit in. The word is translated in other documents written about the same time as the Bible as a pilgrim or a traveller or a refugee. The point that Peter is making is that Christians, chosen by God, don't belong here. See, this world is the place we live, but it is not our home. We are passing through. We're going somewhere. We're not settled here. We are temporary residents. If you've ever lived overseas for a short period of time, you know what this is like. I used to feel this way living in Sydney. Most of the time, I could just blend in. Accent wasn't too strong. Didn't look kind of physically different to Australians. Except when it came Tri-Nations time. And I'd put on my All Blacks top and I'd walk down the road to the pub. And it was quite a long way to the pub. And then I felt so different. I was a stranger here. People looked at you just a little bit longer and you felt like an outsider, and it really brought back to you that while they worked in dollars and everything was basically the same as back here, this wasn't home. I was a stranger. I was different. I couldn't be one of them. See, I couldn't be a Kiwi and be an Australian. I couldn't support the All Blacks and support the Wallabies. I had to be one or the other. I couldn't wear two jerseys at the same time. I was a stranger. And my Christian friends, I think we really need to remind ourselves constantly of this great truth. We are strangers here. We might live here, but this is not our home. We are children of heaven. That is what we have been chosen to be. We are members of God's world, and one day he will call us home, or he will come and get us. But until then, we are strangers. We are refugees. We are pilgrims. And I think we really need to hear this, us comfortable Kiwis who are so at home in this world. We who chase after pretty much exactly the same things as everybody else around us, but we think we're different because we go to church on a Sunday rather than sleeping in, or because we try to be a bit nicer than other people. We who think that because we're not as ambitious for success or being well thought of as other people, that we are therefore distinct and different. We're still ambitious. We still want success. We still want to be thought well of by other people, but just not as much as other people. Brothers and sisters, we are strangers here. Refugees, aliens, travellers. We might live here, but this is not our home. We are chosen by God. We are strangers here. Thirdly, we are scattered. The language is kind of that of being dispersed. It's kind of the idea of taking a handful of stones and just throwing them out and seeing them scatter everywhere. We see it in the middle of verse 1, scattered throughout and then all those places that are listed. And while the geographical spread of these people is enormous, the temptation is to feel that they are isolated and on their own as strangers in the world, they are not alone. They might be strangers, but they are strangers together. When I used to go down to the pub to watch the rugby, I felt very alone walking down there. But then I'd get there, and there'd be two or three other fellas wearing black jerseys, and we'd kind of congregate together, and we were okay then, because it was us and them. But we weren't alone. I mean, we were still strangers, but we were strangers together. You see, and in God's mercy, that is what he has done for us as Christians. He has drawn these chosen strangers together into these little subversive groups where they encourage each other and urge each other on to remember that God has chosen them, that to remember that they, while they might live here, this is not their home. They're going somewhere else. God has put these little units, these little cells, he's scattered them around the world, and in them, God rules supreme. His ways are the ways of those who are in those groups. And those groups of people, they urge each other to kind of rebel in their minds against the dominant views, worldviews that are out there. And they say, you know, we will follow God. We will live his way. They're churches. That's what those little subversive cells are, those little units of these scattered people being gathered together, these strangers being clumped together. You see, these estranged people, we're not alone. God might have scattered us everywhere throughout the world, but we are together in that. We might be find ourselves alone in schools or in boardrooms or in prisons or in factories, and at those times you may feel very isolated, but you are not alone. God has chosen you. You have a family. You have a family. That is who you are, my Christian friend. That is the true image of who you are. You are chosen by God. You are a stranger in this world, dispersed throughout it, but not alone. And Peter finishes this kind of introduction. We're only looking at the first two verses, so don't freak out that we're going to be here forever looking at the first nine verses. We're only looking at the first two. Sorry about that. Peter finishes this introduction by telling these chosen, scattered, and dispersed people how God is dealing with them. What is he doing in them? That happens in verse 2. There are three descriptions of them in verse 1. And in the same way, there are three statements of how God is dealing with them or how God is at work in their lives there in verse 2. Now, verse 2 starts off in the Bible we read, the NIV, with the phrase, do you see it there? Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's how the verse starts off. What Peter does here when he writes is he's not quite writing in bullet points, but he's not far off. What he says is simply God's elect. Strangers, scattered, and then lists all those places. And then verse 2 starts simply with the words, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And what the NIV editors have done as they've translated it, put it together, they've made a decision that what Peter says in verse 2 relates back to being chosen. And it's an understandable decision, isn't it? Election and choosing, it sounds pretty similar to God's foreknowledge. That word chosen isn't there at the beginning of verse 2. And so I wonder if what Peter's actually saying is not that we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, but that God's foreknowledge, what he knows and what he has always known about us, doesn't only include his choosing of us, although obviously it does, but it also includes us being strangers and us being scattered throughout the world. God's foreknowledge encompasses all of our Christian lives. So I think what Peter is saying is that we are known by God, and that God always has. He has foreknown exactly what our lives will entail. So vitally important for us to know, isn't it? Because so often, we can wonder whether or not God does actually know what is going on. Does God have any idea what I'm going through? Does he actually comprehend what it is I'm about to face? And you see, if we think that he doesn't, or if we think that we've somehow walked away from God and he is therefore incapable of working in our lives, then that gives us a very false understanding of God's power and his work. This true reflection, this true image tells us that every part of our lives is known by God. It has been foreknown. It's not that he knows what happens to you as it unfolds. He has always known what will happen. That recurring sin that you hate and struggle to manage, God knows about that. He always has. That suffering that seemed to come out of nowhere and is so painful to you, God knows about it. And he always has. That wonderful joy that is going to happen to you on Wednesday afternoon, whatever it might be, God knows about it. And he always has. See, God knows about it. Nothing happens to you that your Father is not unaware of. The highs and the lows, the suffering and the joy. God knows about it. And of course, many of us are wondering then, why? If he knows about it, if he's always known about it coming, why hasn't he stopped it? Why doesn't he make it better or not make it as bad? Or why does he allow it? It's a huge question. To a certain extent, the Bible doesn't answer it in the way that we would necessarily like. And I don't think it certainly gives us the fullness of answer that we would prefer. But the next part of the verse, and indeed I think the bit that John read for us and we'll look at next week, goes a long way towards answering for us. But what it requires is for us to change our view of what God is and how he's working in the world. Because our question, why, is so often, why, God, aren't you conforming to how I think my life should be? God's answer is, here is the answer, now conform yourself and your questions to my answer. But we see the beginning of the answer in the next phrase, we are being made holy. Peter has made clear to us this is not our home, we live here, but it is not our home. Our home is with God in heaven, our home is where he is, where he who dwells in unapproachable light lives, where he who is utter perfection exists. And so God is at work in us, transforming us, changing us by his Holy Spirit to make us holy, to bring about in our lives what he has chosen us to be, to action in the reality of our lives what he has done for us through the cross of Jesus. He is making us holy through the sanctifying, that means the setting apart or the making holy work of the Holy Spirit. And so when God allows sickness, or suffering, or loneliness, or hardship, or joy, when those things come, trust that God is doing this work in you. He is transforming us. See, a teacher at school can send a kid out to run laps of the park as punishment. Did happen to me once or twice. And the kid is very bitter when he is running around the park. He doesn't like the teacher. He hates the teacher. But that same teacher can send that same kid to run laps of that park as training, as preparation to equip that kid for the event that he is going to face in the future. And let me tell you, when that kid is running around that park, he has a totally different attitude to how he runs because he knows that the teacher is doing it for his good. He's doing it for his benefit. He's working to change that kid now for the future that kid will face. Same event, fundamentally different reasons that the teacher sends it out, fundamentally different attitude of the kid running around the park. See, friends, the hardship that we face is hardship isn't about us being punished by God. It is not arbitrary. It is not pointless. It's preparatory. It is God preparing us, working in us, changing us, making us holy. That is what we've been saved for, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It was a huge encouragement recently to hear somebody here at St. Xavier's say that they are praying that they would let God change them and make them more holy. You see, this person had come to realize that on their own, as much as they were striving to be godliness, striving after godliness, on their own strength they couldn't do it. They needed help. And they called on God, in this person's words, to rid them of themselves. I'm not saying that, you know, you kind of give up and let God and say, oh God, if you want me to change, you do it, but otherwise I'll just keep on sinning as hard as I can. And of course we work at it, but we see that in the events that God puts in our lives, his intention is to sanctify us, to make us holy. Do you see this in your life? Will you see this in your life? Do you see it as whatever you may be going through as an opportunity for God to be transforming you into holiness? See, as you worry about your finances, do you see it as an opportunity to trust that God has promised he will provide? As you fear about your children not succeeding academically so as school as much as other kids, do you see that it's maybe an opportunity to grasp that character and faith in children is more important than their academic ability? See, whatever it is, can you grasp that God's intention for you is to make you holy by his Holy Spirit? For God knows your life. He is making you holy. And his purpose for you, lastly, in all of this, is that you might obey Jesus. I've noticed in my lifetime something which is relatively new compared to Christians throughout history. It's the idea that everybody has a purpose in life. Every one of us has got this purpose in life, some great task for us to complete. I don't actually agree with it. I think it's a pretty recent invention. And I don't think the Bible speaks of us of having some great individualistic purpose that we must complete, sort of like a Greek and hero on some quest. I don't think the Bible speaks of it other than this verse, which gives us a great purpose for our lives. The intention that God has for us is that we might obey Jesus. And that the primary part of that obedience is to be sprinkled with his blood. To be sprinkled with his blood is a shorthand way of saying that we come to him continuously, acknowledging our failure and our rebellion, receiving from him cleansing and purification and forgiveness. To be sprinkled with his blood is shorthand to say a constant recognition that we are sinners who need saving, that we are poor and weak and we need his grace and his mercy. And the beginning and the end and the start and the purpose of the Christian life is to obey Jesus. That is what you have been created for, to obey Jesus. Incredibly, therefore, the purpose of the Christian life is not for you and I to be saved or for everything to work out for our best. The purpose of our Christian lives, of God choosing us, his foreknowledge of us, his sanctifying work in us, is that we might obey his Son, come what may. Now, in his immense mercy, obedience of Jesus means that we are saved. It means that we are given the most wonderful and hopeful and joyful and meaningful lives that we could imagine. But do you grasp? That is a result of obeying Jesus. It is not the reason to obey Jesus. Well, there is the mirror, friends. It is a true and genuine and accurate picture of who Christians really are. Chosen, strangers, scattered, known by God, made holy by him to obey his Son. My Christian brother, my Christian sister, that is who you are. Know that. When you look in the mirror this evening, tomorrow morning, as you stare at yourself in a reflection, as you glance at an image of yourself reflected in a window, would you see yourself with those words around you? Chosen, stranger, scattered, known, made holy, to obey Jesus. And then Peter gets to his greeting. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Well, they are ours in abundance, aren't they? When we see who we truly are. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for this image you have held up to us of who we are as your people. Father, forgive us for when we have thought too little of ourselves as Christians, when we have thought of ourselves wrongly. Father, by your Spirit, might part of that sanctifying work be to help us to see ourselves as we truly are. Strengthen us to trust you. Change us to call on you to sanctify us by your Spirit. And by that Spirit, equip us to obey Jesus and receive his forgiveness. In his name we pray it. Amen. If you'd like to stay in an